Okay, so we're going to talk about theology of sin and salvation. And I mentioned that there are groups that don't even accept or have the concept of sin in their theology. But let's open the Bible to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. It's not on the handout there, but Genesis 2 verse 7 says, "Then Yahweh God formed man of dust from the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." I was commenting on the fact that the last verse of Hebrews chapter 3 has the words believe and disobey, and different translations interchange those two words. I don't know enough about Greek to actually look whether there's a variety in manuscripts or what it is. And it's not the only place in the Bible where that's done. You look at some translations, and they'll have the two words believe and obey in that order, in that last verse of Hebrews 3. And then and it's not just one translation that's off. There's about half of them, and I don't understand. But the concept is absolutely right. If we really have faith, it means that we're obeying. If we're not obeying, it means we lack really faith in our daily life. Okay, so I read Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. Let's jump over to verse 17 of Genesis 2. But let's go back to verse 16. Thank you very much. Did you notice when you have a glass of water there, I never need it?
Yes.
When you don't have it, I need it. Okay, verse 16 of Genesis 2. Yahweh God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the knowledge, any tree in the garden, you may eat freely. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat it. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Okay? So the life that God gave to Adam was conditioned on obedience. You and I have lost, you and I will get into this in a moment here, but you and I come into this world dead toward God because we have inherited that from our fathers. We then demonstrate that we don't have life by sinning. It's not that we sin and lose the life. We come into this world without that life that God gave to Adam, and then God starts with us from there. But so we get this idea that the life that God gave, God said it's conditioned on you obeying. Let's go on then. I'm reading directly on page 18 of the handout. Before God gave the law to Moses, very few, if any, further commands were given other than the conscience each one of us has received. One of the young people came up to me yesterday and asked, "When did people get conscience?" I'm of the persuasion that it was given when God completed his creation before the seventh day. I asked Brother Upton, and he's of that persuasion. However, I have met many other Christians that say God gave Adam and Eve a conscience after they sinned. But I don't know exactly who believes what, but there's some verses in Psalms that say that God finished creation and things were fixed from them. So I believe I have a verse to back up that idea that conscience was something Adam and Eve had before they sinned, but it was of no value until they sinned.
Well, yeah, because like my wife said, you know, they wouldn't have felt guilty if they didn't have a conscience.
Say that again?
They wouldn't have felt guilty.
Very good. Yes.
Why would they sell fig leaves?
That's right.
No,
very good.
Yep.
Right. Okay, let's get on here. We're going to try to cover most of this today. I'm going to read again that second indented paragraph. Before God gave the law to Moses, very few, if any, other commands were given other than the fact of giving us a conscience that each of us has received. Biblical history shows that the next recorded sin of the first man born, Cain, kills his brother Abel. Soon it was the man building a whole culture without God. And if you look at that closely, you see that they were rather advanced. There's a brother up in Indiana by the name of Mr. Scripture. How many of you have met him? He told me that he had in his hand a knife that had been found in a coal vein that would have been, had to have been made in a controlled atmosphere furnace, which meant that before the flood, civilization had advanced quite far. There are things that have been found down in South America. There's one, a very, very flat area, of course it's been overgrown with trees, almost a mile long and a few hundred feet wide. Sounds like a runway for an airplane. Whether they had airplanes before the flood, we don't know. But people are still discovering things that are real puzzling. What actually was the society like before the flood? Of course, if you find something in a coal vein, you know it had to be laid down by the time the trees were laid down. Okay, we're getting off on our subject here. But Noah found grace or favor in the eyes of Jehovah, Yahweh. God told Noah to make an ark large enough to hold Noah, his family, and a sampling of all animals. I don't know how many of you have seen the ark. Well, my family's there right now visiting. I haven't seen it myself. I have seen their museum. But calculating if there was room in the ark for all the animals that we're aware of, keeping in mind that cats all came from one family, wolves and dogs came from the same family, and doing that kind of calculation, they say there's plenty of room for the animals and for their food for a year. So it's not something that's just imaginary. Okay, let's go on. We're talking about theology of sin and salvation. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The Lord told him how big to make the ship, and it was used in the year 2319 before Christ. So a little bit further before the Lord was on earth, further away from the Lord being on earth than we are after. So, okay, after the flood, Noah's family was instructed to spread out over the whole world. After six or eight generations, they were determined to build a city to hold them, keep them from spreading out, and so God confused languages. That is something that's been demonstrated by people that have studied languages. While European languages have a logical growth from one language, there are other languages that have no relationship to that at all. How did that happen? Well, the Bible tells us that God just instantly made people so they couldn't communicate with one another, and they had to separate. Okay, let's go on. Not too many generations again, man forgot the living God and turned to idolatry. That almost in itself says that there is a force, an actual living being, Satan, who is rebelling against God and seeking to get a following. Remember, it says in Isaiah 14:14, I will be like the Most High God. When the Lord was on earth, Satan said to him, "Worship me and I'll let you have the world." Of course, we know the reply on that, because there is only one God. I don't know how Satan could ever think that he could be equal with God, but you hear people today making statements that are that rash also. Okay, so God calls Abram to leave Ur of the Chaldeans. I'm sorry, I have a map here, but I don't know how familiar you are with that. Could somebody help me hold it up here? There we are. Okay. Thank you. Ur of the Chaldeans is over here on the near where the Euphrates and Tigris rivers dump into the Persian Gulf. Babylon is here. When Ezra and 40,000 people walked back to Jerusalem, it took them 4 months, according to Ezra's calculation. Keeping in mind that one person could do it a lot faster than that, but when you got a whole group of people, they say that Napoleon was able to move his army at 15 miles per day. In World War I, they were able to move the army 15 miles a day. World War II wasn't much better than that. When you're trying to get a whole group of thousands of people, their camp, their food, and so on. Okay, thank you. We just set it down there. Thank you. Okay, so let's go on. We're talking about this matter of sin, and Yahweh tells Abram his seed will be multiplied, and they will be in a foreign land for 400 years. The reason I'm going that is I want you to get a feel for how many years it was from the time of Adam until the time that God gave the law. It was about 2,000 years from Adam to Abraham. And the flood was in that area. And then it was about another 400 years from Abram until Moses. And that's when we get the Ten Commandments given. What are the Ten Commandments? Was it God sitting back and saying, "Well, I'm in charge here. We're going to tell them to do this, this, and this"? No. It was the fact that the Ten Commandments are a summary of what God was like. God wanted his creatures that he had made to be like him. So they are absolute concepts, not relative concepts. They are the best way to run a universe. And that's what God is asking for you and me. However, if you go to Exodus chapter 19, God told Moses told the children of Israel, "I'm offering to make you a kingdom of priests to the world on the basis of obedience." There is this standard that God has, and if people are going to work for him, they have to meet that standard. However, for that 2,400 years, God had been working with people on the basis of mercy. It wasn't, because from the very time of Adam, and God knew this before he created the world, that his standards were too high for human beings to follow. Because he didn't want robots. God could have made robots that did exactly what he wanted. He wanted people that would make a choice to follow him. And when God, in fact, let's open our Bibles to that. Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. Verse 7. "So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words which Yahweh had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, 'All that the Lord has spoken, we will do.'" Wait, let's go back a few verses, because They said that back in verse 5. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice, this is God speaking to the children of Israel through Moses, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession, and all the people of the earth are my, is mine. You shall be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. These are the words you shall speak to Israel. So God, Moses then spoke these words to Israel, and the people said, sure, just tell us what you want us to do, and we'll do it. Have you ever, even as a child, thought that? If the Bible was just a list of what God wants, instead of being so complicated, well, then we'd be able to do it. Well, the purpose of the law, we get this in Romans, was to show people that God's standard was too high, and they had to rely on the mercy of God. The same is true for you and me. There is no way that we can reach up to God's standard. And I've thought numerous times, you know, God had a choice. And this is Lyman speaking. This is not from the Bible, okay? God had a choice. He could reach down and lower his standards and accept us where we are. But then heaven would be like earth is today, even including Portland, Oregon, and Minneapolis, Minnesota. So we can be so thankful that God said, even at what it's going to cost me to maintain my righteousness, everything has to balance. You hear people say, well, God will take me and he'll weigh my good versus my bad, and that will determine where I go. Stop and think of that. I don't have the reference, but in Luke, the Lord has an expression that if a servant does exactly what his master is asked him to do, he's a parable about God, he cannot say, I have paid for the wrong that I did. Because if he is perfect, he's only doing what's expected of him. So there's nothing that you or I can ever do to undo something that's wrong. But God is a righteous God. And that's why the Lord Jesus had to come, because he was the only one that was capable of undoing the bad that had been done. He was capable of paying, because remember the verse we read in Genesis 2 there? God said, if you disobey, you lose the life that I gave you. And right away, what was the thing that God did to protect Adam and Eve after they sinned? The skin of an animal had to be made to cover them. Now that concept becomes more clear when we get up to Moses, which we've talked about, okay? God wanted Adam and Eve to realize that a life had to be sacrificed in order to cover sin. But that still doesn't satisfy the righteousness of God. There has to be something to pay for that righteousness. And I'm going to skip way ahead. Up into Hebrews, and I want to be sure that you get this. Hebrews chapter 9. How did God get rid of all the sin from Adam up until the Lord Jesus was crucified? And we get that in Hebrews chapter 9. Let's start reading from verse 15. I'm just going to read two verses. For this reason, did I mention it here to the class, that the whole purpose of the book of Hebrews is to show that all these types and shadows were given so that we would know what God required for sin. But until the Lord Jesus actually arose from the dead and ascended back to heaven, God was not satisfied with the sin question had been paid. It's like all the sins from Adam up until the Lord Jesus went back to heaven, were sort of on a charge account. And when the Lord Jesus paid for sin, then this righteousness was met. Okay? By the way, I think I mentioned yesterday, the word righteous and the word justice frequently come from the same Greek word. It's the same concept. Okay, we're in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15. For this reason, he, this is the Lord Jesus Christ, is the mediator of a new covenant. Now, this was not a case of, I can't find anybody that meets my standard, I'm going to have to come up with something new. No, way back in Jeremiah, verse chapter 31, God said that there would be a new covenant made. Isaiah goes into elaborate detail about how it would have to be paid for by blood. Okay, verse 15. He's the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant. Okay? Now, I don't know exactly which the first covenant means, but all the Old Testament people were under the first covenant. There's a number of them. But until it says here, all the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those have been called by called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. Okay? So, and again, you might want to go back and look this over a number of times, but that verse tells me that the work of the Lord Jesus not only paid for all the sin that was committed after he was on earth, but any sin that ever was committed before that. You know yourself that Abraham was justified by faith. Okay? Now, faith in itself doesn't save anybody. It's what faith is in. Abraham had faith that God was a reliable God and he would put his trust in God. So, you and I are told that we are saved through faith by grace. It's the fact that God has done the work, and all he's asking us to do is, will you accept that Jesus paid for your sin? Will you accept that Jesus is your boss and owner? Okay, I wanted to get that sure that we get that before we quit here this morning. Okay, we're on the top of page 19 here. And we've got up to Abraham, and all we know is that Adam and Eve had transgressed one commandment, taking a piece of fruit off of a tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which God specifically said, don't do. Notice the verse that we read in Hebrews 9 said, it doesn't say sin there, it says transgression. Adam and Eve knew that they were not supposed to take that tree, that fruit. We get up into Leviticus. I know I'm not following this in the most logic, but in Leviticus, the first six chapters go in great detail about how offerings have to be made. If you look closely, and this is repeated very clearly in the ninth chapter of Hebrews, all those offerings were only for sins of ignorance. The United States government has an expression, ignorance of the law is no excuse. That comes from Scripture. God has standards. You and I are guilty of failing to keep those, whether we're aware of it or not, because God's absolutes don't bow to our ability to understand. So I am guilty of sin, whether I'm aware of it or not. However, if I'm aware of it, then it's transgression. Okay? For instance, your neighbor puts in a new grass lawn and you walk across it. Well, is there anything wrong with that? Well, we don't know, but suppose he has a sign out there, no trespassing. Okay, then if we walk across it, we know very well that we're not supposed to be on that. That's the idea. Okay, let's go back to our notes here. Jacob and or Israel, Jacob either one, it's frequently called both in the scriptures, were in Egypt for about almost 400 years, and then they traveled back to Canaan in the 40 years with about 2 million Israelites. None of the adults that left Egypt except Caleb and Joshua entered the promised land. Somebody has estimated that means 58 people died every day in those 40 years. So they were always burying people in the desert as they went through. So God offers, we get to Exodus chapter 19, and it says, I wrote down here, Moses called to lead the 2 million Israelites to Canaan, offers Israel to be a kingdom of priests on the basis of obedience. Now let's just jump up here. I'm going to go to that in just a minute. Look at Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. I'm going to start reading. You're aware that from verse 10 to 19 are quotations from the Old Testament showing that God has always told people that they were guilty. They did not meet his standards. I'm going to start reading verse 19 and read through verse 24. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who... It speaks to those who are under the law. Now we'll get back in the chapter 2 of Romans. It says the Gentiles that did not have law were aware that they couldn't even keep any laws that they had made themselves. Verse 19 again. We know that whatever the law says, that's the Ten Commandments, etc., 600 and other statements, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world become accountable to God. What's it saying? The law was given, so we look at it and realize we're guilty. It was never given as something to say, if I can keep it, then I'll get to heaven. It was never given for that reason. Verse 20. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. You probably all have a thermometer someplace. Okay? What does a thermometer do? All it tells you is how warm it is or how cold it is. It does not do anything. But if you have a thermostat, that is connected to your furnace or your air conditioner, and it can do something. But the law is like a thermometer. All it tells you is what it is. And that's what the law does. It tells us, we look at it and we find out where we are. Okay, let's keep reading here. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness, and I talked about this yesterday, someplace in here I have, you notice a lot of the translations will put the word the in italics. If you have a translation like this, New American Standard does it, the Old King James does it, then there are a few other translations that will put words that the translators in translating the Bible from either Hebrew to English or Greek to English put in to make us English people more comfortable with the grammar. Okay, but in Greek, there is no such word parallel to a. or to the. I might be cautioned on that, but it's a new kind of righteousness. That's what we're talking about here in verse 21. A new kind of righteousness. Now, apart from the law, a righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even a righteousness of God which is accomplished, I'm putting these words in, which is accomplished by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for all who believe. You remember the difference between the word believe? The word believe is the verb and faith is the noun. Okay, it's the same identical concept. Even a righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift. Now, I could read that also, and in this section you'll get this word, but verse 24 could also be written, being made righteous as a gift by his grace. Okay? It's the fact that God did the work, the Lord Jesus did the work on Calvary's cross so that God can come in and maintain his righteousness. We haven't even talked about maintain his holiness. That everything is going along the way God intended that it would go. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified, made righteous, as a gift by his grace through the redemption, the purchasing, the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom, I'm going to read further, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation. That word propitiation also has the concept of a mercy seat. But notice it says that God displayed publicly. Jesus did not die on Mars. Jesus died on earth so that people could see that he actually died. At least 500, according to Paul, knew that he died. It was much more than that. But 500 were believers, and they saw that Jesus actually rose again. So the payment for sin has been completed. Okay, let's go back and pick up our story here now. We're talking about after 2,400 years, God came in and gave a list of commandments. The word translated commandments in Hebrew is actually more parallel to the word word, okay? Whereas you and I, when we think of the word commandment, it's something we're told you must do, which is true, but as far as the literal Hebrew goes, it's actually our English word word is more closely to that Hebrew word. Anyway, God gave 10 commandments to Moses at Mount Sinai. Sin is wrong because it is different from what God is. Okay? It's not just his stating these things, it's what he is. John, in his first epistle, said, sin is lawlessness. Another Greek word for sin is the idea of missing the mark. Okay, that's the concept. Okay, we got now the four aspects of sin are presented in the Bible. First of all, and the order of these is not significant. Maybe it's better even not to put numbers here. But number one is personal sin. Generally, they are specific thoughts. This is something we want to realize, that sins are not just action, but thoughts or actions against specific things written in rules or commands listed in the Bible. How many words are there in Psalm 119 as synonyms of the Bible? I don't know, but there's close to seven. Maybe some of you scholars know how many, but there's a whole list of them. And each one has a little different shade of meaning, but they all refer to God's written word. Okay, so point two. The sin nature which all people are born with, let me read what I wrote. When Adam and Eve originally sinned, they became depraved and degenerate, debased by loss of moral stability. They not only lost the eternal life, I heard an illustration of how Adam and Eve lost their life at the moment of sinning, the same way as if you go out to an apple tree when it's blossoming and you pick a branch off that apple tree, is it dead? Well, as far as getting any apples off that branch, you're not going to get it. You may be able to see that that branch will still have the flowers on for a day, but it's really dead as far as being a branch that's going to produce apples. And so it is with Adam and Eve. They didn't fall over dead at the instant that they picked that, but it was just like they separated themselves from the life that God gave them. And eventually they did die. Actually, Adam lived 900 years before he died. Okay, let's go on here. So the first one is personal sin. The second one, the sin nature. There is in us a desire to rebel. For instance, if you keep your eyes up here on this verse on the board here, while I would explain to you how when you open the door to go out of this room, there's a fan right over the top of the door, and that fan will blow either hot or cold air depending on what the thermostat is telling us to do. But it's as wide as the door, and it's sometimes irritating to feel that air blowing on you. But maybe some of you are saying, wait a minute, I never noticed that. You want to look at it now. Just to illustrate the fact that we never thought of even looking at it at the moment. But as soon as we are told something not to do, there is inside of us that nature that wants to do what we're told not to do. Okay? We can see it very obvious in younger people, but it's in us too. Okay, everyone is born with that sinful nature. Older translations identify this as flesh. The King James is an example. Christ was judged for this in our place. Christ paid the price. You and I, every little thought that we have that's contrary to what God is a sin and has to be paid for in order for God to maintain his righteousness.
Oh, and also the sins of omission.
Excellent.
Well, I noticed the James passage.
That's right. Sins, things that God says you are to do, and we don't do them, those are equally sinful as the things that we do that we're not supposed to do. Romans 7 also talks about that. Okay, point three. Adam's sin is reckoned to our account. Now that's a very hard concept, but I find it's referred to many times in Scripture. You and I are held accountable for Adam's sin. Not that we have to pay for it, but we are sinners because we are related to Adam. This has nothing to do with what we're guilty of, but we are reckoned to Adam's sin. Point four, by divine reckoning, the whole world, Jew and Gentile, is now classified as under sin. We have ruined God's universe. He had a universe that was absolutely perfect. It says in the last verse of Genesis 1, God looked at it and he was very pleased. I have difficulty understanding this, but that's what Scripture says. okay, I have ability to understand that I'm responsible. Now, I can't pay for my sin, but I can accept what God has offered. So, let's talk about eternal salvation. There's not a lot mentioned about eternal salvation, except in Job, the oldest book in the Bible. Job says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and I will see him in the latter days. In my flesh, he said, I know, King James, I think it is, it says that worms will destroy my flesh, but I, in my flesh, will see God. Okay, by the way, not every time you see the word saved in the Bible is it talking about having new life in Christ. For instance, when Paul and that ship were going along the Mediterranean, or in the Mediterranean, and God says that they would be saved, it doesn't mean they had new life in Christ. It means that they weren't going to lose their present life, and they all got to shore safely. Okay, well, let's get back to our subject here. We're talking about salvation from the penalty of sin. And when God gives us a release of that, we're going to look down at the bottom of what salvation really encompasses. But when God gives us salvation, it is eternal salvation. Old Testament saints, they did at a moment in time pass from death to life. And King David, although he had committed terrible sin, realized that that salvation that he had was eternal, and he didn't lose it by sinning. We'll look a little more at that concept in just a minute here. But Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1. Before Jesus was crucified, the law offered a shadow. Okay? The law did not provide eternal salvation. We already looked at that verse in Romans. If you look at a critical translation, when I say critical, not a paraphrase, when you look at a good translation of the Old Testament, you will see it always talks about the fact that sin is covered, not removed. These people sin that still was hanging over them, but they had this guarantee, just like you and I, when we come up and slip our credit card into the little device, we can walk out of the store without being called a thief. But it's not paid. At the end of the month, we have to pay. And so it is with our sin. God accepted these people once they came to him in faith, but that did not remove the penalty of sin. Okay, so let me continue reading here. Yeah, up at the purple line there. Before Jesus was crucified, the law offered a shadow, but it never, by the same sacrifices which are offered, continually offered every year, make perfect those who would draw near, for it is impossible for the blood of animals to take away sin. That's a direct quotation from Hebrews 10:1. Except for Joel, the concept of salvation from sin is only hinted at in the Old Testament. Angels told Joseph, Mary's husband, he will save his people from their sin. So that's what the Lord Jesus came to earth to save his people from their sin. I have read John 1:29 probably over 100 times, and yet every time I read it, I think John the Baptist, seeing Jesus, introduces him as a lamb. I mean, the creator of the universe, the sustainer of the universe, being introduced as a lamb. First of all, they're very weak, they're defenseless, they're not very smart, and yet Jesus came as ordained before creation of world to die to settle the sin question. So this was not an afterthought that, now Adam and Eve have sinned, we got to get something to solve this problem. No, no. It was ordained, Peter writes about that in his first epistle, that before God went ahead with creation, Jesus knew, well, it wasn't called Jesus knew, the Son of God knew that he would have to come to earth, and he voluntarily said, I lay my life down for you. Okay, let's go back here. John the Baptist could announce, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's why Jesus came to this earth. Now that Christ offered himself without blemish to God, all who are chosen, Old Testament, New Testament, may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Since a death has occurred that redeems them, here we have a concept we haven't talked about yet, a payment for their sin. They were redeemed. like a slave is bought out of the slave market. They say that back in the 1800s, there was some wealthy man traveling across the Atlantic, and there were some slaves on there, and they were given some freedom to walk around, and one of them sat down alongside of this man, and they got to be friends, and he got to, two of them got to New York, and the slave, of course, was there on the block to be auctioned, and this man sees them there, and he starts bidding for him. He'd been friends with him on the ship. And he buys him. And the slave walks up to him and he says, I thought you and I were friends. He said, I did. You are. You belong to me now. And I can do anything I want with you because you are my property. I declare you a free man. Quite a change in the slave's outlook. But anyway, that's the idea of when Jesus redeemed us. He bought us out of the slave market and has set us free. Okay, so let's go on. Now that sin has been dealt with by Christ's crucifixion and resurrection and ascension, believers can have assurance of salvation. Remember, we commented that David had assurance. He said, restore unto me, not my salvation, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. Psalm 51. Okay, so let's talk more about this matter of salvation. I have a little word here. This explains the transfer from death to life. We get a new life. That life is Christ's life. In him was life. We have not a life dependent upon our obedience, but we have a life dependent upon the obedience of the Lord Jesus. At least two of the apostles, Peter and John, say in him was no sin. The apostle Paul later on says in him was no sin. They say different words than that. But then even the voice from heaven, God himself, this is my well-beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So it was very obvious. The Lord himself says to his enemies, okay, tell me something I've done wrong. It says in the Bible, convicts me of sin. So it was very obvious. But let's look at some of the things that salvation really accomplishes. Salvation is the whole work of God. It's all of God, by which he rescues a person from eternal ruin and lavishes, that my New American Standard has that word in Ephesians 1, and lavishes upon him the riches of his grace. Beautiful acts of favor. I like the definition of a beautiful moral display. It includes every phase of the gracious work of God, such as redemption, new eternal life, forgiveness of sins, placing us into the church, in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the sealing of the Holy Spirit, and then engaged to the Lord Jesus. That's all accomplished by what God did. And all we have to do is say, you're right, I'm a sinner. I can't pay for my sin. You have paid the full price. All that's listed in the Old Testament, not only the Ten Commandments, but basically those six chapters in Leviticus talking about the various kinds of sin, and even going on into Numbers where the red heifer, all these things are different phases of what's involved in paying for sin. And the Lord Jesus met all of those. He could say, I've finished the work which you gave me to do. Okay, and I guess I've got to stop here. That's why I wanted to be sure that you get that verse in Hebrews 9 to show that the work of the Lord Jesus was actually what satisfied God's requirements for the payment of sin. And now you and I can say, my sins have been removed because of the work of the Lord Jesus. It was not a picture, but it was the actual satisfaction of God's requirements. Our God, our Father, we realize that this matter of sin and salvation is more than we can understand, but we thank you very much that the Lord Jesus satisfied you. We think of those 3 hours of darkness when we don't know what happened, but there you and the Lord Jesus made a satisfactory action to clear us. So when you look at us through the blood of the Lord Jesus, you see us as meeting your standards. We thank you very much. Help us to continue to learn more about you. Amen.
Amen.